And to turn to Habakkuk and to chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk. I say chapter 3, perhaps actually we'll read just the last verse of chapter 2. That's where the Lord finished showing himself to Habakkuk, speaking to Habakkuk. It was in the context of the judgment upon the proud and the lofty, and the woe that's pronounced against them, and their trust in their idols is folly. And then we'll just read the last verse of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. So let's hear the word of the Lord. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And we end there at the end of the chapter and the end of the book. And throughout the book of Habakkuk, we've seen the prophet wrestling with God in prayer as he's tried to come to terms with his dire circumstances as he sees them, and with God's dealings in the world, and he's wrestling through what God is doing at the present time. And as he's wrestled through some of these issues, he hasn't always received the answer that he expects from God. He did get an answer, but it wasn't expected. The book began with him praying over the violence, the wickedness within Judah, among the professing church of God. And he was concerned because as he prayed and prayed and prayed, God seemed to be doing nothing about it. The wickedness and violence seemed to go unchecked. But God answered and revealed that he was doing something about it. And yet, to Habakkuk's horror, what God was doing is that he was raising up the Chaldeans, a pagan and an ungodly people who would be allowed to come in and who would bring devastation and destruction to Judah and carry the people off into captivity. And so Habakkuk has to pray again, and he's got this new concern, and he's saying, Lord, how can you allow this even more wicked people to prosper? Lord, I didn't understand it when the sins of Judah were going unchecked and you hadn't reined them back in, you hadn't turned them around perhaps. But I'm even more confused now. Lord, how is it that you're blessing this even more wicked people, the Chaldeans, with all their idolatry and their pride and the damage they're doing in the world around them? How can you bless them when they're even worse than us? Now, in fairness, Habakkuk was asking those questions in faith. We're not to see this as a book full of unbelief. He was a believing man and a prophet of the Lord asking these questions in faith. That's why he's asking the questions. He's coming to the Lord and he is casting himself upon God and crying out, Lord, help my understanding. Give answer. And the Lord did help his understanding. God gave answer. Especially, the Lord emphasized that while on the one hand, the righteous the just shall live by his faith in verse 4. Yet at the same time, the proud, the one whose soul is lifted up, is not upright in him. And the rest of that chapter shows in various ways how the proud, the rebellious, the opposer to God and the opposer to God's people will be brought down. Under the judgment of God, there is a woe. In fact, there are a series of woes pronounced against the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of God's people. And it's once Habakkuk has heard this word from the Lord that we're brought to the conclusion of the book, where he's responding to what God has said. He's responding to what God has revealed of himself. He's responding in prayer. And with reverence, he throws himself and casts even his burden for the people of God. He throws it all upon the Lord. Now you'll see that yet again we're dealing with a prayer. In verse 1 you have essentially a title. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. So it's a prayer. And it's a prayer that flows very much out of the circumstances of the day. I mean, you think of Habakkuk's condition. The church as he sees it is in a bad spiritual condition, where sin isn't being restrained, where there's violence and wickedness within Judah. The people of God are in a bad way. And then, as Habakkuk has been shown, there's this trouble coming from an even more ungodly people, the Chaldeans, to chasten them. And so, facing the dreadful spiritual condition of God's own people, at least the professing church, and aware now of the coming destruction through the Chaldeans, no wonder he comes to the Lord in prayer, and he cries out in verse 2, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And then here's the request, and what a needed one it was. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Here's a needed cry in a very dark day. And with a burdened heart, seeing the corruption of God's own professing church and the coming judgment, or the coming chastening through the Chaldeans, he's bringing this great burden, this need, yet again to the Lord. Lord, be merciful. Revive thy work. Make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So it's a very needed prayer, a prayer that flows out of his circumstances. I want you to notice from verse 1 as well that not only is it a prayer, but it's actually a song as well. You've got that strange Hebrew term, Shigionoth, and it's not translated for us. It's just left as it is. We don't really know for sure what that term means. But it seems to refer to some sort of tune or style for singing. You'll see it in some of the Psalms. The words used, for example, in Psalm 7, verse 1, Shigion of David, which he sang unto the Lord. So it seems there it's connected, this idea of whatever it is, this Shigion, it's connected with singing. David sang it unto the Lord. And in fact, to make the point even more clear that we're dealing with a song here, you'll see that in the very last verse, that what's set down here is this prayer of Habakkuk. It's delivered to the chief singer upon my stringed instruments. That phrase, my stringed instruments. Now, the term there is the word neginoth, which is again another of those strange terms to us, but you'll come across it in some of the psalm titles, like Psalm 4, to the chief musician on neginoth. And here it's translated, on my stringed instruments. There in Psalm 4, it's to the chief musician on neginoth. But again, it's very much a term connected with singing, and something that would be delivered to be sung publicly by the priests, perhaps, at the temple, but certainly sung publicly on behalf of the people of God. And in time to come, certainly with the Psalms, the people of God would have joined in and taken these Psalms and sung them themselves. Now, the reason I stress all of that, even at the outset here, is that we've got a needed prayer of Habakkuk. This is an individual burdened heart coming unto God, crying unto God for something that is desperately needed in a dark day, when the church is in a low condition, when it's coming under chastening from God. It's his prayer, but it's also delivered to the church as a whole. It's not kept as a personal prayer. It's put into this form of a song, and it's handed over so that it can be publicly adopted by the whole of God's people, by the church, that the whole of the church is invited to come and to join ourselves with this prayer. And you could say to join our words, to join our hearts with Habakkuk's, and to take this prayer song up and to make it our own. Now today we're not taking the whole thing. We're just going to look at these first couple of verses. But what we're looking at is what I'll call the cry of the chastened church. The cry of the chastened church. We've got a church in a low condition in the days of Habakkuk, a church coming under the chastening of God. And so here is this important cry, the cry of the chastened church. Now, let's first of all think about the importance of it. Habakkuk's bringing all of this need to the Lord, his God. He's crying to God, revive, make known, remember mercy. And those are things that are needed at any time generally. We always need the Lord to be reviving our hearts. We always need the Lord to be making himself known. We always need mercy from God. What a dreadful condition we'd be in if tomorrow God stopped showing mercy to us, even for an hour. We'd be in a dreadful condition. We need these things all the time. But all the more so in a day like Habakkuk's. He's calling out in prayer because he is desperate for God to step in with mighty power. He's desperate because of the low condition of God's people in his day. Again, you think of chapter 1, he was complaining about violence, corruption, wickedness. It was prospering in Judah. And it's pretty clear that the church of God in those times was not in good shape. So all the more, Habakkuk's very aware, I need to cry unto God. Lord, be merciful. Lord, revive. Breathe life into us again. Lord, make yourself known in these days. We need it because we're in such a dire condition. Now, as you think about that burden, a needed one upon the heart of Habakkuk and the importance of it, as you see his awareness of the low condition of God's people, the challenge to us is, do we appreciate the importance of this kind of praying in our day? And because the church isn't a nation like it was in the Old Testament, the nation of Judah, it's not as if we're under threat from an invading empire in quite the same way. But I think it's still fair to say that the church today, and particularly in the Western world and in this part of the world, is in a pretty low condition. I mean, that should be obvious to us in so many different ways. It should be obvious when you think of the general shallowness of so much of professing Christianity, the lack of teaching that there is so often, even among the professing people of God. I came across quite a troubling survey on the state of theology that was put out by, I think it was Ligonier Ministries in America. They surveyed professing evangelical Christians. Now, that's a broad term nowadays, sadly, but they surveyed professing evangelical Christians in America. And as to the question, does God accept the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam? Apparently 56% of people said they agreed. Now, this is not just Americans in general. This is professing evangelical Christians. 56% say God accepts all of this worship. Now, that should be a very basic question for any Christian to answer. It should be very fundamental, very basic, bedrock level. Christ says himself, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And yet here's 56% are thrown on something like that. Now again, bear in mind, today, sadly, evangelical Christian is a very loose term. There's a lot covers that covers, but still, that should trouble us. The low condition of the church should be obvious when we think about the limited impact of the church in the world around us as well. I mean, compare us to the book of Acts. We've been going through the book of Acts recently. There's a time when the gospel's going forth into the world, and yes, there's opposition and there's trouble, and there were, you know, Acts is written quite concisely, so sometimes it is covering lengthy periods of time, or reasonably lengthy periods of time. But nevertheless, you see it continually in Acts. The gospel goes to a place, and yes, there's some trouble perhaps, yes, there's opposition, maybe strong opposition, but the normal experience of the church in so many places was that people would be brought to faith in Christ, and again, on a regular basis. This is what was seen in the book of Acts. People were continually being brought to faith in Christ. People were being delivered on a regular basis from the powers of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and brought into the kingdom of Christ. This was just the regular experience of the church. Where we are at the minute, yes, the gospel is still being used by God, and we can thank the Lord for that. Yes, people are still being brought to Christ. Again, praise the Lord for that. But let's face it, it's not unusual for us to go a long time before you see any obvious signs of fruit. And that's not just in a place like Lock, where we're, you know, it's a small area and so on. It's the same basic story in big churches as well, in other places. I talk to other ministers across our denomination. You hear the same story all the time, where there's little encouragements, there's things that we are thankful for, and God is still at work, praise the Lord for that. But it just continually feels to us to be a day of small things. And yet, why should it be a day of small things? I mean, it doesn't have to be. Why should it be a day when there seems to be so little power in the ministry of the church? Our God hasn't lost his power. He hasn't changed in the slightest. His word hasn't changed. It's still just as sharp as ever. And people have always been hard-hearted. That was the case in the days of Acts. It's not as if there's a new breed of sinful people today that are fundamentally different to those that were there in the days of Paul and Peter. You know, there's no reason to sit for the church to sit in utter pessimism and just say to ourselves, well, that's how it is and nothing can be done about it. Rather, we do well to get a burden like Habakkuk and to realize there is something to be done about it. We need to cry unto God. Revive us again, O Lord, in these days. Breathe life into us. Sustain us by your grace. Make your glory and your power known in these days. Show us mercy, Lord. The reason Habakkuk prays like this is because he's aware, ultimately, it's the work of God that's needed. It's not going to be just Judah stirring themselves back up into some sort of state of power. The only intervention that will, or the only thing that will do any good is the intervention of God, as he in mercy would take up his own cause and bless his church, his people, his own cause in the midst of these troubling days. Habakkuk recognizes it, and he casts himself upon the Lord. Lord, I've heard your word. I was afraid. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. I think one of our major problems that we can have today, and we can all have this problem to varying degrees, is that we're far too content with how things are. Maybe yes, we would say, you know, we would love to see more happening. We would love to see more power and so on. But to some extent, we're too content. We're certainly too content to make this a real, consistent, passionate, burdened cry unto God. Lord, come. We're desperate. Come and breathe life into us. Come and sustain us. Come and work in our day. Well, Habakkuk had that burden. He saw the importance of it. Notice then also, I'll call it the prompt for this cry. The prompt. As Habakkuk begins to pray, he says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. That's what drives him to pray here. He's praying in response. I have heard thy speech. Habakkuk has been listening to what the Lord had said to him, and the word of God has had an impact upon him. If you remember at the start of chapter 2, Habakkuk had just finished praying. He'd asked the Lord, you know, why is it you seem to be willing to bless this even more wicked people the Chaldeans. And then he said he would stand upon his tower and he'd wait and see what the Lord would say to him. He'd wait and see how God would correct him. That was chapter 2, verse 1. He'll see what he'll answer when I am reproved. He expected to be reproved. He expected to be corrected. He's waiting for it. Well, by this point, now in chapter 3, he has been corrected. God has come and God has answered his prayer. God has revealed to him a lofty view of himself, of the God who rules over the world and over all of history. God has shown him something more of how he's working, even how he will deal with the like of the Chaldeans. We had that chapter, the Lord speaks about the woe to the proud, and at the same time the Lord gave the reassurance, the just shall live by his faith. And the chapter brings us to this sight of God at the end of the chapter in his holy temple. And the cry is, let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk sees this grand sight of God. There's the Lord, and he's in his holy temple. He's ruling far above all the little details of this world. He's high above it all. He's over it all. He's in control of it all. He's the glorious God in his holy temple. He gets a sight of the Lord who reigns over the world. And in getting that, he's gained this much better perspective of things. I mean, he's going to describe in this chapter, I'll not go into it tonight because we'll look at it in future days, but he describes in this chapter this sight of the Lord coming with glory, brightness as the light and horns from his hands. There's the hiding of his power. There's pestilence before him, burning coals at his feet. The God who measures the earth, the God who terrifies the mountains and the rivers, the God who is glorious above all things, going forth for his people. He's received this glorious sight of the holy God. And that changes things. That gives him a much better perspective. Now, at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk was in huge confusion. You know, Lord, how can you be willing to bless a people that are worse than us? How can you raise up the Chaldeans who are worse to chasten us? But in what God has just shown him, on the one hand, yes, he's encouraged, the righteous shall live. But he's got this lofty view of God, seated in his holy temple, all of creation called to bow in silence. And his response in seeing God is to fear. And that's an appropriate response when he gets this sight of God. He fears. His eyes aren't on the Chaldeans so much anymore. He's not dwelling on this comparison between Judah and the Chaldeans. No, his eyes are on God, and he responds with fear. Appropriately. Now, for the Christian, we don't need to be in utter terror at a sight of the Lord, because our sin is dealt with through the mercy of God, through Christ at the cross. He's borne our sin. He's taken our curse away. He's reconciled us to God. We come before the holy God not as enemies, thankfully, but as friends, as children of the Most High, as the beloved of the Lord. So we don't need to be in utter terror. We're justified in Christ. But at the same time, even as God's people, you find throughout Scripture, when believers come into contact with God, there is this response of trembling and fear, and it's appropriate. Because even though we're saved, even though we're forgiven, we're still very aware of our own shortcomings, our own sin, our own failures, our own lowliness compared to the glorious God who has made all things. It's the normal response. It's the appropriate response. In fact, it's even the response when men come into contact with the holy angels. You think of the various times when an angel from the Lord, not the Lord himself personally, but an angel of the Lord, even take Gabriel, comes and announces the birth of Christ. And one of the first things is to stave off this fear. That's the response in the sight of the holy angels. There's this trembling, this fear. How much more before the Lord? Think of Isaiah when he sees the Lord high and lifted up and he falls down and he's crying out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm undone before the holy God of all the earth. And he feared. He felt his sin, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, Isaiah's forgiven. He's favored by the Lord in his Savior. He's a believing man in a good relationship with God, but he still sees the holiness of God and he recognizes his own sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and he trembles. Well, Habakkuk's been given this sight of the Lord, and he trembles. He's afraid, appropriately. But because he sees the holiness of God, he starts to then see how serious the current problem is for Judah, for his people. He had been grieved by the corruption and the wickedness in Judah. That's true. He was grieved by it at the start of the book. He did say it was bad. But then God tells him that the Chaldeans will be raised up and destroy them. And Habakkuk's even more puzzled. He's, you know, thinking, well, we're better than them at least. We're better than those Chaldeans at least. There he's going wrong because he's comparing Judah to the Chaldeans. And fair enough, Judah wins that battle in terms of morality. Judah's more moral than the Chaldeans, fair enough. But Habakkuk's been using the wrong measuring stick. Using that measuring stick, the seriousness of God's judgment didn't make sense. Because Judah's better than the Chaldeans. But now Habakkuk's forced to compare Judah not to the Chaldeans, but rather to see Judah in comparison to the glorious God. That the God who rules over the affairs of this world in absolute holiness. And when Habakkuk gets that sight, it exposes just how great and how severe the current problem is, and how righteous the Lord is in dealing with the world the way he's dealing with it, and even with Judah. It exposes too how great a need there is for this reviving of the Lord, for God's mercies to be shown. He sees it now in even more clarity. He already knew that Judah was in a bad way, but now he sees their sin in comparison to the holy God and his temple, and he recognizes it. Oh, Lord, we're far from what we ought to be. Revive us again. Lord, be merciful to us. You know, I think in a lot of life we can end up being quite content where we are in our walk with God, and there's not really the full urgency that there ought to be to actually press on, to grow in grace. You know, that urgency of Paul when he says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, there he's already just talked about the fact that he's found righteous in Christ by faith. He's ready in that sense to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's ready. He's justified through faith in Christ. But he's not living as if he's attained unto perfection. He's got this zeal, he's pressing on, he's striving. I must grow in grace, I must press toward the mark. I can't be content with where I am. I need to be conformed more to the image of Christ. I need to grow. I'm pressing on. You have that urgency, and well, sadly, we can drift away from that at times. And if our hearts are going to be quickened to pray like Habakkuk with this genuine burden, Lord, we see our trouble, revive us again. Lord, quicken me, give me the zeal that I need. Revive your church again. Well, if we're going to have that, we need to more and more appreciate the glory of our God. It's easy to be content with where we're at when we're just looking at others in the world around us. You know, take your average Christian who genuinely knows the grace of God in their life. They're not perfect, but generally speaking, they're going to be more moral than the average person out there in the world, because God's work of grace does do a changing effect in the heart. It does change the life. You do start to live to some degree with more practical righteousness. So compare ourselves to the world around, and often you'll find that we are more moral in various ways. So you can use that measuring stick, and you look around the world and you think, well, I'm getting on well. I'm going well in my walk with the Lord. I'm doing better than those people who don't know Christ, at least. But the more you actually get a sight of the majesty and the holiness of our God, the more you see how far short we still fall. Every one of us, we're still far from what we ought to be. There's still such a need to press toward the mark. There's still such a need for the Lord's powerful, reviving touch. We can't afford to be content with half-hearted religion or coasting along. Compare yourself to the world, and it feels okay to do that, But take in the word of God and see yourself all the more in light of who your God is. And the more obvious it becomes, we need God's work in us. We need revived. Lord, quicken me. Revive thy work. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Remember mercy. Now let's finish by thinking about these petitions, the petitions in this cry. There are three petitions in verse 2, and really they're all connected. It's all really one petition, but it's split into these three parts. They're all calling for the same basic thing. It's a prayer that God might revive, a prayer that God might reveal, and a prayer that God might remember. Revive, reveal, and remember. So first of all, Habakkuk calls upon God to revive. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Habakkuk starts to speak of thy work, and I take that to be a reference to the people of God, or perhaps you could say generally of God's gospel cause. Both those things are connected. And God advances his redemptive purposes in the world as he works with his people and through his people at times, and so these are connected. Revive thy work. It's a plea to the Lord to uphold his own cause, to sustain his own cause, and therefore to sustain and to enliven his people. The people of God were in a low condition at that time. That was obvious. And along with that, then, God's gospel cause seemed like a total failure. Remember, in Habakkuk's day, they're still waiting for the coming of Christ. They're still waiting for the fulfillment of all these promises that have been made to the like of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it all seems to be coming to nothing. Here's Judah, and they're being brought low as a result of their own sin. And as a people, they seem to be far from what they ought to be. There seems to be this real danger that without the intervention of God, the people will just drift from God into utter paganism, and the cause of God is no more. The people of God is gone. Everything's over. In this low condition, Habakkuk is crying out, Lord, revive thy work. Breathe fresh life into your work. He asks the Lord, do it in the midst of the years. And that's likely a reference to this time of trouble that the Lord has described to Habakkuk. He said, the Chaldeans are coming, they'll destroy, they'll carry off captive. And so there's going to be this period of trouble. Yet the Lord did also indicate there'd be ultimately a deliverance. He said he would judge the proud, the lofty, the enemies, like the Chaldeans. They'd be brought down, and in the midst of it, the just would live by his faith. Certainly the Lord made clear in chapter 2 that this chastening was not an end for God's people. The just would live. So, being encouraged by God's word, Habakkuk is crying out, Lord, in this time of chastening and this time of trouble that you've said you're bringing, in this time of lowliness when we're brought down, be pleased to revive, to breathe life into us, to make us live and to make us live with vitality. That word, revive, it is the basic word to make live. You know, make live your work. You could translate it, keep us alive. But, of course, Habakkuk's desire is not just that some people of Judah would remain alive at the end of all this. His desire in all of this is that God would genuinely revive again the spiritual condition of his people, that he'd lift them up to walk with God as they ought to walk with God, that God would revive his what seems to be his dying cause, that God would step in and lift them up so that not just they come through these days of trouble, but stay as spiritual paupers. No, Habakkuk's desire is that in these days of trouble, God breathes fresh life into his people and enlivens them to live for him once again. Now, he prays like that because he knows that life, that vitality, comes from God. If God's people are left to ourselves without the Lord's work in our lives, we're just going to remain half dead. We need the Lord to draw near, to quicken us. I mean, it's Christ who has the words of eternal life. It says of Christ in John 1 verse 4 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, our God is the source of life. He was the source of physical life when he created all things. He's the source of our spiritual life. He's the source of our energies to walk with Christ. It's the Lord that needs to enliven us. We need God to breathe life into us. So we need to cry like Habakkuk, Lord, revive us again. But we can't just stir this up ourselves. Our hope is in you, Lord, to step in and to deal with our hearts and to deal with our need as a church and to raise us up with renewed spiritual vitality and power again. Revive your work, Lord. Now, let me just be careful. You know, when I say that we can't work this up of ourselves, we need the Lord to step in, that's absolutely true, but don't get the wrong idea. Our God does use means. So if we want God to revive our hearts, we ought to be using the means that the Lord uses. We ought to be getting to his word and taking time in prayer before him and taking time with the people of God and so on. We don't just sit paralyzed and say, oh, we can't do anything until God steps in. So we'll just sit here and do nothing. No, we take up the regular means of grace and we look to the Lord to revive our hearts as he uses these things. But we do need the Lord to do it. Lord, step in. Deal with my coldness, deal with my lack of zeal. Lord, deal with the needs of your church and breathe fresh life into us. Revive thy work. Now, notice a couple of encouragements as Habakkuk makes this prayer. He's praying, Lord, revive thy work. And there's the first thing, thy work. Recognize ultimately the work is the Lord's. And as you think about the need of the church, whether in Habakkuk's day or our own, ultimately our God is not some outside, uninterested party. He's very much involved. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Our God has a vested interest in reviving our hearts, in quickening us, in not just leaving us dead. We're his workmanship. Think of it in terms of maybe a plant. Now, I'll use a plant, but I'm a dreadful gardener, so we're remembering to water, especially potted plants. We're very bad with them in our house, so they often do die, and our reputation for caring for plants dies with them. But if you have some sort of interest in keeping potted plants and making sure they grow and so on, you have a vested interest in that plant, and in a sense it's your plant, and you care for it, and you water it, and you don't want to just leave it half wilted and dead. You want to make sure it's got what it needs. You want to pour the water upon it and to cause life to spring up in it again. You've got a vested interest there. It's your plant. It's your thing. You're working upon it. You've got this interest in it. Well, Scripture says we are the Lord's workmanship. He's not uninterested. He's not standing back as if looking at the potted plant, saying, "Well, I'll wait and see if that thing comes to life again." No, he's interested. In fact, he's ready to step in and to revive our hearts and to quicken us. He's zealous for his glory. And, you know, when God has made us his workmanship, you could say he's put his own reputation on the line. We are his people, his work. And he can be trusted to do his own work. It doesn't reflect well on him. You could say if it's a bad job he does. Well, the Lord doesn't do a bad job. He can be trusted to do his own work. So Habakkuk prays with this encouragement, Lord, revive thy work. It's not just for our sake. Revive the work that is your own, Lord. And we have that encouragement ourselves as we cry unto the Lord. Lord, the work here in Locke, your church that you've raised up. Well, we didn't manufacture it. Lord, you raised it up by your grace. You brought us to faith in Christ. You brought us together, Lord. It's your work. Lord, revive it. Breathe life into it. It's your own. Your own name's attached to it. Your own glory's at stake, Lord. It's thy work. Revive. Well, what an encouragement to pray. The other encouragement is that when Habakkuk prays like this, and he says, revive, again, it's actually the very same word that the Lord used in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that's the best known statement in the book, that the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall, and here's the word, shall live by his faith. It's the same word. Now again, there the Lord is not speaking about the righteous ones just scraping by. He's talking about his people living with fullness of life, thriving, even in the midst of trouble. Well, Habakkuk uses that same word. He's saying, Lord, make your people live with this fullness of life. Make your work live. You promised it, Lord. You promised that the just would live by faith. Well, in these troubling times, Lord, fulfill it. Keep your word. Revive your work. Breathe life into us. Enable us to live. Keep your word, Lord. And what you see is essentially Habakkuk pleading the promise of God. Lord, you've said the just shall live. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Now again, this is put as a song for the church, and we're invited to join in, make this our prayer, and to pray upon the same promise. Lord, you've said the just shall live by his faith. Lord, make us live. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. So Habakkuk prays that the Lord might revive. He also prays that the Lord might reveal. He says, in the midst of the years, make known. Make known. Now again, I stress, this isn't a totally separate request. It goes hand in hand with the idea of God reviving. But Habakkuk is essentially asking the Lord, make yourself known to your people. Make your work known in the world. Show yourself, Lord. Show your purposes to us. Habakkuk rightly understands that reviving goes hand in hand with receiving a better understanding of the Lord. It goes hand in hand with revelation. Even here in the passage, he's praying with this, you know, personally, he's praying with this revived burden on his own heart. And why is he doing it? It's because he heard the word of the Lord. It's because God revealed something to him. Lord, you revealed yourself to me, and it's revived in me this burden to pray, revive thy work. So, Lord, reveal yourself to others as you've revealed yourself to me. Show yourself. Reveal yourself. And by that means, revive your work. Again, spiritual life is very much connected with an increasing knowledge of our God. We actually thought of that a little bit earlier in the youth fellowship. It's very much connected with this growing in the wisdom of the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord. And I'm not so much just talking about dry theology, you know, where we state our creed, where we can explain roughly what we mean by the Trinity and what the atonement is and how we're saved. I'm talking about an experiential knowledge of our God, not just knowing about him, you know, like the subject of a dry theology book, a dry study, but rather knowing him, seeing something of his glory, having a life shaped by living in the presence of God. Again, think of Isaiah. He knew that God was holy. He knew it intellectually. But it was a different thing when he actually saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he felt the truth of it in his own soul. Well, we need something of that. Reveal yourself, Lord. Again, this is something we're asking God to do. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Show yourself in mighty power. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said in Ephesians 1:17 that he was praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He's praying. He knows this is what the Ephesians need. They need to know more of God, to all the more appreciate who their God is, to live in the light of their God's glory. Now, Paul had ministered to the Ephesians for a few years. They were well taught in their theology, I'm sure. They knew God was holy. They knew God was powerful. They knew these things intellectually. And to some extent, experientially too. But Paul wants them to have their understanding all the more enlightened by the Lord, to all the more appreciate who their God is. That's what will be used to quicken them. You see the same sort of thing in Ephesians 3, verse 16. Paul's praying again. He prays that the church might be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. And connected to that is the idea that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. Those things go together, to be strengthened with might in the inner man, and to comprehend, to understand more of the extensiveness of Christ's love. Further grasping the love of Christ goes hand in hand with being strengthened in the inner man. Now, one of the practical things that means for us is that if we want to see reviving of our own hearts and of the church in general, it goes hand in hand with the preaching of the word. It goes hand in hand with the declaring of our God in the scriptures. Remember, when we open the Bible, it's not just an exercise in studying theology. It's not just an exercise in getting some points of doctrine sorted out. We're looking to have an encounter with God. Not a strange and mystical one that's ungrounded. We're having an encounter with God as we hear the living, active word of God in the scriptures, and we look to the Spirit of God to apply that word to our hearts with mighty power. This is what God uses. This is what it is to know more of God, to have the word impressed upon our hearts, and have the Lord minister life to us through that word, and to quicken us through the word. Again, it's when Habakkuk heard the word of the Lord, when he saw something of who his God was, that's what revived him. That's what he's praying for God to do among others. If we want to see reviving, that there is this need for the ongoing preaching of the word, the proclamation of the things of God, the voice of the Spirit going forth into the church and into the world through the word, and Christ being lifted up and shown to us in all his glory through the scriptures. I've heard thy word, Habakkuk says. And then he cries, Lord, make known in the midst of these years. You know, do pray that week by week as we come around the scriptures, that as I take up that duty to preach the scriptures, as you take up the duty to hear, do pray, Lord, let it be more than just dry theology. Let it be more than just getting our intellectual points of who God is in order. Lord, speak to us. Let us hear your voice. Let thy spirit minister to us, Lord. Lord, come with quickening power and show yourself. Reveal yourself. Revival doesn't really come without revelation. Those two things go together. So Habakkuk prays for God to revive, and he asks the Lord to reveal, to make himself known. Finally then, Habakkuk asks the Lord to remember. To remember. And verse 2 finishes with the words, "In wrath, remember mercy." I think the first thing that's worth taking in there is what Habakkuk does not pray. He does not say to the Lord, "Don't show us wrath." He doesn't pray that. He doesn't say to the Lord, "Lord, you've told us about these Chaldeans. Don't allow us to be troubled. Remove the troubles, Lord." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Only show mercy, Lord." No, he says, "In wrath, in the midst of it, remember mercy." Now, I suppose the reason for that, in part, is that God has already shown him that there will be wrath, there will be trouble for God's people, and that's not going to be avoided. He's obtained a view of the Lord's holiness and God's sovereign rule, and Habakkuk understands that it's legitimate and even appropriate for God to chasten his people. So he doesn't pray, "Lord, let everything turn out nice and easy. Let nothing ever trouble your church." No, he doesn't pray that. The Lord has shown him there are going to be these things coming. And I think on top of that, Habakkuk appreciates that wrath actually has a place in the reviving of God's people. So he simply asks, not that there be no wrath, no trouble, as the word could be translated, but only that the troubles, the wrath, the chastening of God, that it would be mingled with the mercies of God. Again, there's a place for both, for mercy and for wrath. You think of how wrath, or you could say chastening, was needed in the days of Elijah. He came and he says, "It's not going to rain apart from my word." And there's a period of time in which God is withholding the rain. God is troubling his people. And it's being used to get the attention of Israel. It's being used for the ultimate reviving of Israel. But it involves trouble. There's a place for both mercy and for wrath. Now, there's a balance there, even if you think of parents in a home. It's utterly destructive if a parent deals with their child only ever in wrath without mercy. I mean, that's destructive. That ruins a childhood, can have lasting damage right the way through a child's life if a parent deals in wrath without mercy. But similarly, it's utterly destructive if a parent deals with their child only in mercy. And there's nothing of wrath, that is, there's nothing of disciplining sin and wrongdoing. I mean, that kind of parenting has lasting damage as well, where the child is always patted on the back and there's never any word said about wrongdoing and there's never any chastening. That is lasting damage as well. That is destructive. There's a need for both in parenting our children. And yet here's Habakkuk praying, knowing it, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." I know that you need to trouble us in some ways. I know that this is part of how you'll revive, but here's the key to what he's praying. "Lord, in the midst of it, in the midst of what you have to do, show us mercy." Now, he makes that prayer because I suppose he's, especially in light of seeing the Lord, there's the Lord in his holy temple. All the earth is to keep silence before him, or as we'll see in time to come in the rest of Habakkuk chapter 3, you know, he sees the Lord in his glory. He's the Holy One coming forth, and the sight of him is quite terrifying in many ways. He recognizes, in light of who the Lord is, we as a people don't deserve mercy. We do deserve wrath. We don't deserve mercy, and if we don't get mercy, we will be utterly destroyed. So he's crying out, "Lord, we don't deserve it, but show us mercy. Show us mercy." And certainly today, we can't pray to the Lord on the basis that we deserve anything from his hand. We can't pray and say, Lord, we deserve for you to come and quicken us and to enliven us. And so do it, Lord. But nevertheless, we can come like Habakkuk did and say, Lord, even if we don't deserve it, in wrath which might be needed, Lord, show us mercy. And the great encouragement in that prayer is that our God is a merciful God. It's who he is. It's his character. Think of Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. There's your God. Praise the Lord for who he is. He delighteth in mercy. If he didn't, we'd be in so much trouble because we don't deserve mercy. We can't fetch mercy for ourselves based on our merit. Of course, it wouldn't be mercy then. But we can't earn it. We can't whip it up for ourselves. No, we don't deserve it. But we have a God who delights to show mercy. And Habakkuk could pray like this, and he could trust that God would not leave Judah in turmoil forever, that God would be willing to revive again, because ours is a God who does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. There's great encouragement then for us to pray, as Habakkuk prayed here, Lord, revive us again. Reveal yourself to us. Show us mercy. You delight in it. We've got encouragements to pray. And the question would be, do we have something of the burden to pray that Habakkuk had? Do we have the burden to pray personally of ourselves? Lord, revive me. Quicken me. Lift me out of my spiritual slumber. Lift me out of my coldness of heart. Breathe life into me. And then do we have the burden to pray more generally? Lord, not just to me, but to your church as well. Lord, in these days where we're brought low by our own folly and our own sin and our own shortcomings, Lord, in a day when, let's face it, often we've taken our eye off the Lord and we've got distracted by so many other things and we haven't served God as we ought. Lord, in a day like this, revive your work. Reveal yourself in the midst of these years. Lord, show mercy to us in the midst of wrath. Remember mercy. That was Habakkuk's burden. It was a needed one. And the challenge is it your burden? Is it mine? Because it ought to be. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.